I'm very grateful to be here, and I'm grateful also to serve with Malcolm Watts, who I count to be one of my very best friends on this earth. He's a dear brother in the Lord. I've had the privilege of speaking at his conference a number of times, and he's spoken at our conference as well this past year, and it's great to see his dear wife Jill here as well. My wife is very, very close to her. I'm sorry, Jill, I didn't bring my wife along, but you're coming to Grand Rapids, so you hope to see her there. I'm excited also about the topic, and before I start speaking, however, because I know I'll forget afterward, I'm going to just tell you a little bit about Reformation Heritage books, because there's one thing I disagree with that you said, Jeff. That was rule number four. Take one book home with you. Take at least five books home. This won't take too long. Reformation Heritage Books is an organization which is about 20 years old now. And what we do is we carry solid Reformed literature from all the publishers around the world. So Sprinkle, Solid Ground, Christian Books, and so on, we carry the cream of what all these publishers offer. So we carry 3,500 titles. We're a nonprofit. No one makes a penny from any of the sales. And so, in fact, we've got to raise money to make ends meet. So the books are steeply discounted. So if you want books at reasonable prices, get on our mailing list. You get an annual catalog, and then you get a quarterly supplement. And if you leave us your email, you get 12 times a year, once a month, the newest, best books that have come out in the Reformed publishing world. We also publish 52 books, one a week, ourselves. And you'll find those in the front of each supplement, a whole page devoted to each one. So each month there'll be four new books that we publish ourselves. We try to do both publishers as well as our own publishing house. Now, I just brought a few of them for you. Start with just a few of the children's ones. This one is called Reformation Heroes. And what this does is it tells you the life story of 40 reformers and gives to young people and to adults real heroes rather than sports heroes or Hollywood heroes. And what we discovered after we printed this book is that it's printed for 10 to up through teens, that adults didn't know who Martin Bucer and Henry Bullinger and Peter Martyr Vermilli were. And these major, major reformers who in their own day, like Henrik Bullinger, were just as big as John Calvin in terms of their reputation, adults never heard of them. So in the second edition, we put in a full bibliography in the back. So the secret is you can buy it for your kids, then you can read it yourself, and you can learn about it, these great men of God to whom we owe so much, and then you go to the back and you find full adult bibliographies to take you into further studies of each of these men. And there's all fresh artwork in here. It's a coffee table book, really glossy pages. And so it's a good gift to give to others as well. Another series of books that we've done, five books called Building on the Rock, are all true stories from the 19th century upgraded to 21st century language with illustrations, prayer points, scripture reading, and also Q&A at the end. They're supposed to be daily devotions for children 7 to 14. They're great for family worship, but the problem is that children will read the whole volume of 30, 40 stories in one day because the stories are very exciting. And they're all true stories and very spiritual stories, how God answers prayer and things like that, and all upholding our Reformed faith. There's five volumes in this series. Everything we sell at a conference like this is 50% off. So that's the time to get these five volumes. Now, another thing we're doing is we're trying to print Puritans at a simpler level to introduce people to the Puritans so that people can go from the simpler material into the actual Puritan volumes themselves. And we've got two new ways of doing that, both of which have been quite successful. One is to take four or five books that the Puritans did on a given topic that's neglected today and give you the cream of what they say on that topic in contemporary dress. So this is the first volume in a new series. It's called Living by God's Promises. You won't find any really good books available today that are being written today on the promises of God, as far as I know. Well, this takes five major treatises, about 1,500 pages of material, gives it to you in 150 pages, the cream of what the Puritans have to say. The other approach that we're using, I thought I brought one along, but maybe I didn't, is we're doing little paperbacks. We're doing 100-page paperbacks of Puritans in which we're taking the old language and making it contemporary without changing the meaning whatsoever. So they're very slender paperbacks. They read like they're written yesterday, full of spiritual substance. You can get hold of one or two or three of those. We're trying to bring out six a year of these, and they're really taking off well. They're selling by the thousands, actually. And so our goal is to get people reading the Puritans in contemporary language, and then they can start moving back and reading the older language as they get enamored by the substance of Puritans' writings and compare them to the fluff that's mostly available today. There's no group of writers in church history, I assure you, who've written with such spiritual depth and conviction and can help you so much in your spiritual life as the Puritans. We're also doing a series of family guidance books you might want to take a look at. This one's on family worship. This one's on the family at church, listening to sermons, how to get your children to listen to sermons, and how to attend prayer meetings. And this one is bringing the gospel to covenant children, especially deals with how to talk to your children about the great truths of God. David Murray, my dear brother and colleague at Puritan Reformed Seminary, who was here last year, has done this little book called Christians Get Depressed Too, which I would highly recommend to you. Then we have a little child's book for 4 to 6-year-olds, God's Alphabet for Life. If you can introduce your children already at the age of 4 to 6 on these truths, that would be great. We just recently came out with 2 new books on prayer. This is a real popular one with 31 daily meditations. It's the start of a new series of books, of short books on 31 days of meditation, developing a healthy prayer life. And one in a little more depth, Taking Hold of God, Reformed and Puritan Perspectives on Prayer. This looks at about a dozen of our forefathers who were great warriors at the throne of grace and gives you their teachings and their practices on prayer to stir you up to prayer. And also I mentioned this is a series, this is the 10th volume in a series that we're doing on piety. We tell the life story of someone who really stressed Reformed piety and then give you 50 to 60 daily bite-sized selections from their writings. So it's like a 2-month devotional. This particular one just came out last week. It's on Archibald Alexander and the Life of Piety. And then our best-selling book is Meet the Puritans, which is a hefty book. But the way to read it is to read one life story every night. It has the life story of all 150 Puritans that have been reprinted in the last 50 years, as well as a brief summary of all 700 of their books that have been reprinted in the last 50 years. And finally, Living for God's Glory. If you've embraced the Reformed faith and you're trying to tell your neighbor what it's all about, and you talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, but your neighbor's interested in learning more, this is the book to give them. I drew on Sinclair Ferguson, Michael Haken, eight different men, and myself wrote this book. And what we did is we looked at 28 different areas of Calvinism, showing that Calvinism is warm and contagious and biblical and experiential and exciting and applies to every area of life. So there's a chapter on how to be a godly Reformed husband and wife, chapter on Calvinists at work, chapter on Calvinists on education, politics, as well as the 5 points of Calvinism and other major doctrines. This was published for us by R.C. Sproul. So that's a sampling of our books. I'll be at the table. There's another gentleman helping me there. You can help yourself to a catalog, and we can sell these books to you all at 50% off at the conference. I only brought a few with me, unfortunately. I normally bring a whole bunch that get sent ahead of time, and somehow that slipped through the cracks. So we'll send them all to you postpaid. We'll just mark on the invoice, send, and you'll get them in a week. and you won't have to pay postage. Thank you very much. All right. What I would like to do with you this evening and tomorrow is look at one of the most important areas that deal with God's providence, and that is related to the afflictions that God in His providence sends our way. Now, this evening, I want to look at this with you from a more objective level, although it will be personally applied, but looking at it from a Christological perspective, looking at Jesus and how we can, from who He is and what He has done and what He's still doing, have affliction sanctified to our souls. So tonight's address will be more topical in nature. Tomorrow morning, I want to be more exegetical by looking with you at the important aspect of being submissive to God under our afflictions. And we're going to look at Job in a detailed way from Job 1, 20 and 21. So tonight, more of an objective approach, looking outside of ourselves to Christ. Tomorrow, looking more inside of ourselves, a more subjective approach on how to cope with affliction. So turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. 1 through 3. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. This is the word of God to you this evening. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. As far as the reading of God's precious word, let's just have a short prayer together. Great God, we beg of Thee in these moments to use this message in a personal way for each person gathered here, that we might examine ourselves, be encouraged and challenged to handle this matter of affliction in a way that focuses on Jesus Christ and brings Thee all the glory. Help us, O God, to live Christianly under Thy hand of afflictive providence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, assuming that all of you know that affliction is traceable back to our deep and tragic fall in Adam, I'm also assuming that you all know that every single human being in this world has to grapple with affliction. And I'm assuming that you all know that affliction is very grievous for everyone. No one thinks affliction is fun. Hebrews 12:11 makes it plain that affliction for the moment is grievous and not joyous. No one enjoys suffering. And I'm going to take another big step and assume that you also all know that if you are a believer, all affliction that comes to you from the wise fatherly hand of God in paternal love rather than from a judicial hand in punitive wrath. The wrath of God has been poured out for His people on the cross. And therefore, the afflictions we receive are not punitive in measure, for our sins have been paid for if we're believers, but they are chastening coming from our Father's hand, as Hebrews 12 would go on to say if we had time to read it this evening, for our good, for our sanctification, that we might be partakers of Christ's righteousness and holiness. And I'm also assuming one more thing. I'm assuming that you know that the measure of afflictions that come our way in this life does not bear a direct one-to-one correlation with the amount of sin that we've committed in this world. That, after all, is what the whole book of Job teaches us. But that whatever afflictions God deems fitting to send our way are precisely, if we're believers, the afflictions we need. The Puritans used to say to each other on January 1, not Happy New Year's Day, as we do, many of us do anyway, by which, of course, we actually mean, if you cut it away, I hope you don't have too many afflictions this year, and I hope it goes pretty well for you. But the Puritans said to one another on January 1, Blessed New Year's Day, which, of course, means the same thing. Blessed means happy, truly happy. But they meant it in the deepest sense of the word, happiness. What they meant by blessed New Year is, I hope that whatever afflictions our sovereign and wise Father places upon you this year in his inscrutable wisdom may be sanctified to your soul and may benefit you in your pilgrim's progress to the world to come. But you see, it's just here where the rubber hits the road. How do you handle the afflictions that come your way? And so we could spend on the five or six things I mentioned to you already, we could easily spend an entire address on those issues alone in relationship to God's providence. But I want to get right to the heart of the matter at the beginning of this conference. The real question, if you're a believer, the real question you want to know is, how do I handle the providence of God coming my way in afflictions in such a way that while I'm in that furnace of affliction, I would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him and center on him and respond rightly to him? Hence the title tonight, How to Respond Christianly to Providential Afflictions. Now, to be prepared for afflictions before they come is good and can be hard. To look back on afflictions gratefully after they're over is also good and can be sometimes also hard. But to really give glory to God in the midst of affliction is hardest and rare, even among believers. And yet, that's what we want, don't we? And we know deep down that we are dependent completely on the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for that to be realized in our lives. And we know that if the Spirit isn't granted to us, we really won't react that much differently than the world reacts. You know, at best the world says, well, you have to grin and bear it and live through it. And what can you do? And Christians put a little religious twist on it. And they say, well, the only thing we can do is go to God. As if that's not sufficient. Recently, I had a member of my church really rebuke me, a very dear saint of God. She's been in the hospital many times, and I prayed with her, and she was in great pain as I was about to leave. And I said, I wish I could do something more for you. She said, Pastor, I must rebuke you. You just prayed for me. You did more than any physician in this hospital could do for me. You brought me up to the throne of grace. You see, this is the kind of thing that we need to learn in affliction. lessons that make us more spiritual, more godly, more Christ-like, more focused on Jesus. Now, I need to tell you that God has seen fit in His inscrutable providence to bring me through many heavy afflictions, especially 10, 20 years ago. And I went through very deep waters. And I wrestled with these questions in a very profound way. And there were many a time. I had an old study in New Jersey. And they had that old shag carpeting. Remember the old shag carpeting? I used to crawl on the ground just pleading to God and pulling at that shag carpeting, crying for mercy. Oh God, is there going to be an end to this affliction? Help me. Help me not to fall. Help me not to stumble. Help me not to abandon faith. And I tried everything. I tried every self-help technique you could find. I tried everything in the scriptures you could find. I tried every advice people gave me that you could hear. How to cope with affliction that is so heavy that you feel you can't go on one more day. But when all was said and done, if I learned anything through those long, long years of affliction, I learned that affliction is best handled through one word, Christ. And when I read Hebrews 12, verse 3, particularly the first three words, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I felt like I made a discovery that was life transforming. Even though I know many believers have made that discovery. But it pleased God to focus my mind upon this text and upon these three words. For consider him as the grand secret of handling affliction Christianly. And so tonight I want to just give you, very briefly, seven ways to consider Jesus Christ so that we would honor him providentially in the afflictions he sends our way. The first way is this. Consider the passion of Christ. Consider his sufferings. Consider Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, the three horrendous G's, those three places where he entered the heart of his sufferings, where he crawled as a worm on the ground and no man and sweat great drops of blood and was slapped in the face and spit upon and scourged till he could barely stand. And where he hung naked in the flame of his father's wrath and cried out in those last three darkest hours, the most horrendous cry that the world has ever heard, the cry of dereliction coming from the malediction of his father upon him for your sins and mine, dear child of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you consider the afflictions of Jesus Christ and then look at your afflictions, yes, you can go on another day in the strength of His. As a pastor, I've had many people come to me weeping when they found out they had cancer. And then some weeks later, they come back to me and they say, you know, Pastor, I was at the cancer clinic and I was sitting around in a room of people and so many of them have it so much worse than me. And I thought, why am I feeling so sorry for myself? My friend, this is 1,000 times more true. If you take your sufferings, and we are always at least partially guilty, aren't we? Because we deserve even worse. And you lay them beside Jesus Christ's sufferings. He who suffered far more than you ever did. He was wholly innocent. And we are wholly guilty. We deserve hell and death. Who are we? Who is a living man to complain of the punishment of his sins? Even though this is not punishment for believers, it's chastisement. But still, who are we to complain? But there's more here. Our Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He was tried in every way in which you have been, are, or ever will be tried. He has endured the essence of it. And what an encouragement that is. It's just not another human being who's gone through it worse than me. It's my Lord. And he went through it for me. And he identifies with me in it. He has borne it. You see, this is a tremendous help in coping with affliction and in honoring him, that we take our afflictions and we bring them up to his, and we praise him for what he's gone through for our sake. I had another parishioner in the hospital who was actually, she passed away now, but she was in the hospital 77 times. A dear, dear child of God. She was one of the most mature, simple people in my flock. She ministered to me, I think, more than I ministered to her. But one time I came around the door of the hospital room and went into her room, and I took one look inside the room, and she was just wincing. Her face was just twisted with pain, and I didn't even dare go in. I turned around, started walking away. She called my name. She caught sight of me. I turned around, and her face was lit up into a smile. She said, "It's all right, Pastor. It's nothing compared to what my Savior went through for me." That's the way to respond to affliction. That brings our Savior honor. You see, everything you've gone through, perhaps you just lost a loved one. Well, so did he. John 11:35. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. There's nothing, you see, that he didn't endure. You say, "Yes, but has he ever just about been tempted so badly? He was even tempted to commit suicide." Well, Jesus was led by Satan into the wilderness, and Satan said, "Cast yourself down on these rocks." You see, sinlessly, he endured temptation of all kinds. And when you are afflicted, and when you're tempted to think, "I'm the only one that has ever gone through such a trial," you may go straight to Jesus and say, "I'm not the only one. Lord Jesus, you've been there. And I lean now on your strength. Help me through this. I cling to your sufferings." Consider the passion of Christ. This simple thought has done me more good personally in all my years of affliction than any other thing I've ever tried. Even today, when I get into painful situations, there's something in my mind that says, "Consider Christ, consider Christ." I mean, down to small things. Even when I'm sitting in a dentist chair, I'll be honest. Are you a friend of a dentist? This is a small thing, right? But you're going through pain. And I just say, "Oh, my soul, consider the pains of Christ." And focus on that. And actually, doesn't only help you cope with your own pain, but it brings glory to our Savior. That's the more important part. Consider, consider, consider the passion of Christ. And use every affliction to glorify him in this way. Number two, consider the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Being infinite God-man, Jesus received power on earth to bear infinite sufferings on your behalf. And through the merit of these sufferings, he now receives royal power in heaven from his Father to rule and strengthen you in your sufferings. I like to look at it this way. He's going through Jericho for the last time in his life. He's headed for Jerusalem. The weight of the sins of his people and the wrath of his father against him are beginning to weigh on him. This is his last earthly journey. A crowd of people are surrounding him as he goes through Jericho. And there's one poor blind beggar sitting by the wayside who's crying for mercy. And Jesus stands still and calls the beggar and shows him mercy. Heals his body and heals his soul. And if he can do that in the agonies of his humiliation, in the midst of an antagonistic crowd that was trying to get Bartimaeus to shut his mouth, how much more now, when he sits at the right hand of his Father and his ear is tuned to this earth to hear the faintest whispers and groans of his people, will he not hear the needy when they cry and deliver them? He's powerful. He's Almighty God. It's not just a man that passed into the heavens, as precious as that is, that our flesh is at the right hand of the Father. But it's the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man, who's almighty in his capacity as God-man at the right hand of the Father to help us and to deliver us in the midst of affliction. And so when affliction comes in our lives like waves, we ought not to be alarmed. We ought not to think we're going to drown. We're not going to drown. And we ought not to be ashamed either. Some Christians get ashamed when they get heavily afflicted. They think, well, it must mean something's greatly wrong in my life. And they treat themselves like they're one of Job's three friends. You must have done some great sin, Job. And they beat up on themselves mercilessly sometimes. Maybe that's you. But that's not God's purpose in affliction for his people. His purpose is to strengthen them. To give them broader shoulders in the weight room of his afflictive, providential dealings with them. That's what the author to the Hebrews goes on to say. Later on in verse 11, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Gymnasium. We get the word gymnasium. God takes us into his gymnasium, and like a sparring partner to a boxer, he buffets away our spiritual flab and trains and molds us through affliction to fit and firm us with spiritual strength out of his strength, out of his power. When I was a young teenager, I went to work for my father for a couple summers. My two older brothers did as well. And I was 13 years old, and brothers were 16 and 19, and my dad was a carpenter, contractor. And the very first time we had to shingle a roof, at least the first time I had to shingle a roof when I was 13, I saw my brothers take full bundles of shingles and just throw them on their shoulders, and they walked up the ladder and they sat them down on the roof and went away to work. So I pulled out one of those bundles. Wow, this thing is heavy, man. And I took it and I got it up on my shoulder and I was shaking a little bit. And I thought, well, how am I going to get up the ladder? Kind of went up the ladder shakily, and I finally got there. It was a huge sense of relief when I could slap that thing down on the roof. When I came back down the ladder, my dad had seen the whole thing. He pulled me aside. He said, son, when your shoulders get a bit broader as you get older, you can take up a full bundle. But now, a half bundle will do. And you see, God, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, won't tempt us above what we are able to bear. And so if we have great afflictions, God must have given us broad enough shoulders to bear it, right? And if that is the case, we ought not be ashamed of broad shoulders, but we ought to be grateful that God considers it an honor for us to glorify his name in the midst of great affliction. Now, I know that's difficult. I know it's impossible for human nature. But there's a beauty in this. The Puritans were fond of picking up on this theme. George Downing, one Puritan, said, the Lord does not measure out our afflictions according to our faults, but according to our strength, and looks not at what we have deserved, but at what we are able to bear. Because you see, when you're under heavy affliction and you bear affliction to His glory, and the world is watching you to see if Christianity is worth its salt, and even believers are watching you like never before to see how you fare in the midst of affliction, you have more opportunity to honor God than you do in times of great prosperity. Consider the power of Christ to help you. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, or favorite stories, is when Paul and Silas get thrown in prison. Remember in Acts 16. And you remember what they do in the inner prison? I mean, the inner prison was a place where they're on their backs, their feet are fastened in the stocks, and they're painful, and their legs are probably spread apart. It's agonizing. And the prisoners in the outer prison were used to hearing from this damp, cold inner prison cell where there was no light, curses and swearing. The Bible says that Paul and Silas sang praises to God. So what, Paul? What are you doing singing praises in the inner prison? You should be grieving. After all, the New Testament church is being established everywhere. Everyone needs you, Paul. All these new churches need you. What are you doing on your back in the inner prison, catching cold and perhaps pneumonia? And how in the world can you sing? You're good for nothing down there, Paul. Not true. You know what the Bible says? Right after it says they were singing in the inner prison, the Bible says, and the prisoners heard them. You know, the Bible doesn't exaggerate things. Sometimes I almost think it under-exaggerates things, it seems to me. And it's so calmly, and the prisoners heard, not even an exclamation point. The prisoners heard them. This was huge, friends. Prisoners never, never sang in the inner prison. Do you realize that Paul and Silas were evangelizing the whole prison? Right at that moment when they thought they were doing no good at all. Consider the power of Christ. He can bring Christ-glorifying situations from the most dismal of prospects. What a beautiful thing that is. You know, I've been writing books all my life. Since I was a teenager, I've been writing. And for me to write is the times I feel closest to God. Even more than preaching. For me not to write for 2 weeks would be like, it would drive me to anxiety. I have to write. I have to write. Like a runner has to run, I have to write. It does my soul the most good. Well, sometimes I slave long and hard over one chapter, one address, one piece, one page. You know, the thing I wrote the very quickest in my entire life is actually the thing God has used the most. It was a letter to my congregation that got spread around. I was in Latvia. I came after teaching and opened my door to my flat, and two men came rushing in the door, and the one guy hit me in the face and knocked me down, and they had a knife, and they tied me up around my face and legs, and gagged me, and they kept shouting they were the mafia. And I just heard all day long from the Latvian people that if the mafia ever got a hold of you, you're as good as dead. And while I lay there on the ground, and one guy just kind of stood on my hind end and just kept rubbing the knife up and down my back and slapping my face with it, never actually cut me open. While I was laying there, I had sweet communion with God. God just wonderfully broke through with His grace, and promise after promise came to me, especially promises about the blood of Christ. I surrendered. I didn't even think about praying that I would live because I knew I was dead. I prayed, I committed my family to God, my precious wife, children, church, seminary, book ministry, everything. I commended to God. My life's work was done. I was washed in the blood of Christ, and that blood of Christ alone would bring me to glory. I was so peaceful. I can't put it into words to you. I wouldn't trade that affliction for anything in the world. The sweet communion I had at that moment with my God. Now, afterwards, I was a basket case. It seemed like the Lord left me that very night. And I was a nervous wreck and wanted to go home. And my brother and my wife, who were supposed to come, my brother and sister and wife, who were supposed to come over to Latvia the next day, actually, I called up my wife and said, I've got to come home. It seems like God has just abandoned me. I kept having flashbacks. So my wife called my brother, and my brother did a William Farrell on me, you know, William Farrell with Kelvin. He said, you tell Joe that he's got to stay there because it's only Satan that wants him to quit this job. And he's got to stay there, and we're coming tomorrow, and stick it out. Well, I did stay, and the Lord made everything well. But the next day, I just kind of wrote a little letter to my congregation, you know, in like 1 hour, just, you know, what happened. And God used that more than anything else that I know of in my life to help people. Isn't that strange? When we are the most afflicted, God actually makes us the most useful. And when I came out of that series of afflictions some years ago, I had many people say to me afterward, many people say to me, we were watching you, Pastor. We were watching how you'd handle it. And I didn't always handle it as well as I would like to. But grace brought me through. And so see afflictions through the power of Christ. See afflictions as a rare opportunity, or maybe not rare, but a wonderful opportunity to honor your Savior. Don't cry out. Don't run from His gymnasium. But bow under His providential afflicting hand. Thirdly, consider the presence of Christ, the presence of Christ. He's at no time absent from you. Even when your faith lacks active exercise to grasp Him. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Psalm 139, verse 12. The darkness and the light are both alike to Him. Remember the disciples out in the boat? They fished all night. They caught nothing. These are experienced fishermen. This is humiliating. And suddenly they hear this voice standing on the shore. He was there all the while. Children, young men, sirs, have you any meat? Have you any fish? Jesus is always there. In all your dark afflictions, your high priest retains you in His high priestly eyes. He preserves you in His high priestly heart. He bears you on His high priestly shoulders. He removes you not from the engravings on His high priestly hands. And He never ceases to forget you for one second. Hebrews 7:25 in His high priestly intercessions. What tenderness there is in Jesus. In His constant presence. You are never out of His eye. Isn't that comforting? Your unbrotherliness to Christ will never unbrother this precious elder brother from you. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's with you in the midnight seasons. He speaks to your soul, what I do now thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. So take heart. The same Jesus who was with you in all of yesterday's afflictions is still present to give you today's strength. And as tomorrow's big waves come at you, and break in on the beachheads of your life, they will only turn into a melodious whimper at your feet. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Consider, you are always in the presence of Christ. And fourthly, consider Him by considering His patience and His perseverance. As you know, the form of Chinese torture that drips one drop of water at regular intervals on the forehead of a prisoner who's strapped underneath a faucet, you know, that ancient persecution where the neck is put into a stock and it's just a constant dripping. First 100 drops aren't a problem. First 500 drops aren't too bad. 10,000 drops? 100,000 drops? Eventually, the prisoner goes insane, doesn't he? You see, the affliction of affliction is that you don't know when the affliction will end. If you knew that your biggest affliction right now, if you knew it was going to end in 22 days. You say, Lord, give me a little more strength. I know it will end. But you need patience, don't you? Because you don't know when it will end. You need perseverance because you don't know when it will end. And sometimes you think, I can't hang on one more day. When will it end? Proverbs 23:18 says, there shall surely come an end, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. That's what you have to plead. Leave the timing to God. But believe that because Jesus persevered to the end for you, He will give you persevering grace to the end for Him. Jesus, having loved His own, loved them to the end. Isn't that a wonderful text? What an encouragement. Blood drop by blood drop, He poured out His life amongst the taunts and the terrors. If thou be the Christ, and the terrors of the powers of hell, He endured. He persevered. He was patient. He paid the full price. And through His perseverance, He will give you persevering grace to continue as well. Sometimes I think of David, don't you? For 16 years, many of which he was already anointed king, Saul is persecuting him. And once David just cries out, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. David, you won't. You won't. Persevere, David. Be patient, David. Wait on God, David. Jesus will bring you through. You see, Jesus Christ has done too much, dear believer, to let you go, to abandon you. It's like a father with a child. Or like a brother, a really close brother. All those years of affliction I went through, I was telling you about. My number one go-to person on this earth was actually one of my older brothers. And I called him nearly every day for years. And one time I said to him, aren't you tired of me? You must just be, when you see it's me on the phone, see it's me calling, you must just be weary. My brother, he said, I never thought that once, all these years. I said, you're kidding me. He said, you're my brother. You're my brother. Like, you're stupid. Of course I'm not tired of you. You know, and sometimes we need to talk that way to ourselves. You know, we always think God's going to get tired of us. But we're His children. You get tired of your children? You may wish they obey you better. But you don't disown them, you don't unchild them, do you? They're still your children. One time I thought, oh Lord, you must be so tired of my prayers, so repetitious, so empty sometimes. And my son was walking up the stairs at the time and said, good morning, Dad. It just dawned on me. You know, he's just said that about 6,000 mornings in a row now. I didn't say to him, you know, would you come up with something a little more innovative? He's my son. And that voice was welcome to me. I love to hear him say, good morning, Dad. I never get tired of him. So is our Father. He'll persevere. He'll be patient with us. But we must understand He's not going to let us go because we belong to Him. You know, there was a beautiful story of Ebenezer Erskine, a great old Scottish divine. And those were the days when ministers really tried their people in loving ways when they were on their deathbed to make sure their state for eternity was solid. And he came to one of his parishioners and he said, so, my dear friend, are you ready to die? And she said, oh, yes, Pastor, I'm ready to die. He said, well, what makes you think you're ready? And she said, well, I'm in the palm of His hands. And he said, well, but what makes you think that you won't slip through His fingers? Oh, because of what you've told us, Pastor. But what have I told you? Well, you've told us that we're not just loose in His hands, but we actually belong to Him. So she said, I'm actually one of His fingers. I'm part of the body. And how can I slip through His fingers if I am one of His fingers? Well, you see the beauty of that. That woman realized she's a part of Christ and Christ cannot let her go. He's done too much. He gave his life blood for you, dear believer. He's not going to let you go. He was patient to the end. He drank the very last dregs of the cup so that you can drink the cup of wine at the table of the Lord and remember him and be assured of his love again and again and again and again at every Lord's Supper, even till the end when you will usher in into the eternal Lord's Supper to fellowship with him and feast in his presence and bathe in his love forever. So your trials may alarm you, but they won't destroy you. Your crosses are just God's way to royal crowning. And then fifthly, consider the prayers of Christ. The prayers of Christ. How often he prayed. It amazes me that, you know, Jesus must have wanted, don't you think, in his human nature, a big congregation. I would think so. And sometimes he got large groups around him and he'd disappear to pray. Prayer was so important to him. Prayer was so, he needed to stay connected with his Father. And this is the way to honor Christ in the midst of affliction. To be constant in prayer. To keep going to the throne. Like Jesus. Pray aloud. Cry aloud to him. Do whatever you need to do to find a place where you can speak aloud to him from heart to heart. If you can speak better in nature with your eyes open, walking down a woodsy path, than you can in the privacy of your bedroom, take a walk and cry out to him as you go along. But whatever you do, don't stop praying. Pray through the affliction. A prayerless affliction is like an open sore ripe for infection. But a prayerful affliction is like an open sore ripe for the balm of Gilead, the healing ointment of Jesus' blood. Pray without ceasing. Sixthly, consider him by considering his purposes. All the purposes of Christ with us in affliction are for our good. They're amazing. Let me give you five or six of them real quickly. Sanctified affliction, number one, humbles you. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. I brought you through the wilderness to humble you. Now, God knows we all need humility. That's a good thing, to be humbled before God, isn't it? Number two, we read in Zephaniah 1, verse 12, that God afflicts us to teach us what sin is. That's a very good thing. Because even as believers, we're so quick to forget or to at least minimize the dastardliness, the spiritual insanity, the heinousness, the enormity of sin. Number three, Hosea 5 verse 15 tells us that he afflicts us so that we will seek God early. Early in the morning, early in the day, early the next day, however you take up the word early. It means that when you get afflicted, God uses it to make you seek him. Let me ask you, you don't have to raise your hand for this, but in your soul, in your deepest soul, when did you pray the best in your life? It was when you were afflicted, right? Isn't that a good thing? When your soul draws near to God and you can pour out your heart, and you don't have to wonder, was that a really sincere prayer? You know you had contact with God. You know you experienced in the private prayer what the old Scottish divines used to say, pray until you've prayed through and lay hold upon the ear of the Almighty. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to pray. Have you ever had a time in your life where you could really, really pray in the midst of affliction that you actually got off your knees and you said, Lord, I thank thee for this affliction because the sweetness of this prayer is more weighty for me than the affliction I'm enduring. That's a good thing. And then, affliction vacuums away the fuel that feeds your pride. And that's a good thing. John Bunyan put it this way. He said, God's people are like bells. The harder they're hit, the better they sound. How wonderful it is to hear a child of God in the right place before God while in the furnace of affliction. When you see that, when you hear that, when you feel that, You feel like you're witnessing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego once again going through the burning fiery furnace, with the fourth one is really the first one in the midst, and coming out without a hair singed. What a glorious thing this is. And then finally, affliction has a way of keeping us in close communion with Jesus Christ, conforming us more to Him, making us partaker of His suffering and image, His righteousness and holiness. That's a good thing. That's really God's ultimate purpose with us in this world. I once read a story of a little girl who was converted at age 7. And she got very sick. She had been converted under George Whitfield's preaching. She was dying, and her dad said to her, "Don't you want," dad was an unbeliever, "don't you want to stay with us for a while, my dear?" She said, "No, daddy." He said, "Why not?" "Well, daddy," she said, "for one thing, I want to go to Mr. Whitfield's Big God. And for a second thing, daddy, I've noticed ever since I've been on this deathbed, you seem to be coming closer to God. And if it takes my death, daddy, to do that, it's worth the price." You see, because communion with Christ is worth more than life itself. "My favor," said David, "is more than life." You see, affliction has a way in the hands of the Spirit of rubbing the rust off of our locked hearts and opening our heart's gates afresh into the King's presence chamber. And so the rod of affliction is really, as one old divine put it, God's pencil for drawing Christ's image more fully upon us. And finally, another good purpose is that affliction has a way of weaning us from this world. I have a lady in my congregation right now who's going through a lot. She found out not so long ago that one of her daughters is a homosexual, lesbian. And now recently that one of her daughter-in-laws just left her son for no good reason. She's distraught. But she's weaned from this world. And all those little worldly things that meant so much to her just a few years ago mean nothing to her now. You see, afflictions have a way of reorganizing our priorities to honor Christ the more. These are all good things. I love the way Thomas Watson said it. He said, "God will use affliction in His providence in relationship to the world, so that the world hangs in your mouth like a loose tooth, which being easily twitched away, doth not much bother us." A loose tooth. How deep are your tent stakes in this world? God loosens them with your afflictions. You see, in prosperity, we talk about living otherworldly faith, and we know how to do the talk, but it's in adversity that we're brought to do the walk. Well, finally, number 7, consider the plan of Christ. The great plan is that He's preparing us here to be with Him hereafter. And so, as the Puritan John Trapp said, "He who rides to be crowned need not fear a few rainy days. Don't be so alarmed by some afflictions. They're just God's preparatory work in your soul. This life is but a 10-day trial. You're on your way to glory if you're a believer. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last." Don't forget, you're just renting here. Your mansions are up there, hereafter. Don't expect heaven on earth, except some foretaste of it, perhaps.
So remember, you need the shepherd's rod. But also remember, the shepherd's rod always has honey at the end. Consider Christ. Consider what Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The day is coming, my friend, if you're a believer, when all shall be well. And like a woman who's been in great travail with a child, embraces the child and then forgets the pain, so you will forget all the pain of all your afflictions when you embrace Emmanuel on the other side. It's like those Persian rugs, you know, with the Persian rug maker. He goes up the ladder and he calls down to his workers, hand me up also those brown and black strings that symbolize affliction, those dark colors. And the rug workers hand them up without questioning. They trust the rug maker. And then they look out from underneath and he's working, up, of course, from the top down. And all they see is strings making no sense, a gnarled mess. Why all those dark strings? Makes no sense. And then the day comes, the rug maker says, friends, workers, come up higher. And they ascend the ladder. And instead of rug workers, that they never fail to be amazed when they see the rug completed. And all the dark colors just patterned beautifully to give life to the whole. That this rug could ever be so beautiful. And you see, that's what will happen on the great day. When you and I enter into celestial bliss, we cross the threshold, and as the old Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford said, my Savior shall stand at the gate of heaven and with a soft cloth take away every tear from my eye. And as we enter the gates, we shall see, as it were, our entire life as one panorama, as one huge Persian rug laid out before us, everything in perfect order, every dark string needed. And we shall say, now, Lord, we understand hereafter the must needs be of every affliction. And we praise thy providence. And we relish thy Son. And we bathe in thy love forever. Consider him. Let's pray. Great God, we thank thee so much for thy sovereign dealings over us, for thy fatherly dealings, for thy elder brotherly dealings, and for thy inward indwelling spirit dealings. And we ask, use all thy dealings with us as the triune God to make us more conformed to Christ, more serving thy glory, more considering the Lord and Savior of our salvation, and finding all our strength and comfort and hope and perseverance in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.